We are thankful for your presence on this Lord's Day, the first day in the month of June. Difficult for me to believe that it's already the month of June in the year 2003. Days rapidly pass by. And we need to understand that life is a fleeting thing. It does not last forever. One day we will fly away. One day our life on this earth will come to an end. And the only thing that will matter at that time is what our relationship is with the God of heaven. We are encouraged by your presence this morning. We pray that you will study with us, that you open your Bibles, open your minds to the things that we will discuss. If you find anything that is said that you do not believe is in strict accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. This morning, I want to talk about a subject that I believe is very needful for us to understand as God's people. Shortly after the beginning of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter and John went into the temple at the hour of prayer. And they went in at the beautiful gate. And at the beautiful gate, they encountered a lame man who was there begging for alms. And he, not knowing who Peter and John were, expected them to give him alms as he looked at them. But in chapter number 3 and in verse 6, this is what Peter said to him. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man healed immediately entered the temple with the apostles, great rejoicing and praising God that he had been given deliverance from his lifelong affliction. The people were absolutely astonished. The Bible goes on to tell us that Peter astonished them by his preaching. In Acts chapter 3, in verse number 10, we read, "Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, as we think about that, why should they have been amazed? It was done in the name of Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, in verse 12 and 13, Peter goes on to say, "So when Peter saw that it responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go.'" Why did they marvel? Why were they amazed? Peter concludes that they should not have been amazed because of prior things that had been done by God for his people over days gone by. It should not amaze them that anything that God is able to do, because he has the ability to do whatever he so determines because of his great power and because of his great love for his people. But they were amazed nevertheless. And sadly, they had forgotten their own history. They had forgotten God began their history by releasing them from oppression and bondage. They had forgotten their long history of when they were down in Egypt. And they were crying to God. They were being oppressed. They were being made slaves. They were taskmasters. And they were over them and they were abusive. And they had cried and they moaned to God for deliverance. And God heard their cry. And God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he determined that he would release them, that he would bring them out of that physical bondage in Egypt. And he would bring them into a land that he would give them, because they would be his people, they would be his nation, and they would be his own special treasure. They had forgotten that God brought them up out of Egypt. Now, there's another prophet that Moses, when he was in the Old Testament, when he was writing the books of the Old Testament, he gave a prophecy. This prophecy is contained in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and verse 15. Moses did not point to himself, but he pointed to another. It says, "The Lord your God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Notice, like me. The one that was coming was going to be like Moses. What was Moses? Moses was a lawgiver. Moses was a spokesperson for God. He spoke the word of God to the children of Israel. The one that was coming would be like him. He would also be a lawgiver. He would speak for God. And he would become from their own brethren. What Peter is teaching them is giving them a history lesson of things that they have forgotten. They have forgotten the words of the great man Moses. They have forgotten what God had prepared for them. And why were they amazed if they would have remembered what God had done for them in the past? And so, the gospel of deliverance. In Luke, the 4th chapter, and in verse number 16, we read in the life, in the lifetime of Christ, in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all eyes were on him in the synagogue, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What did Jesus just tell them? I am the one. I am the one that Isaiah was talking about. I have been anointed by God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the sick, to the brokenhearted, and to give recovery of sight to the blind, and to lead those who are captive to free them. What was he talking about? He was talking about their captivity and their bondage. Their bondage wasn't to Egypt. Their bondage was to a greater taskmaster. Their bondage was far worse than what was in Egypt. Their bondage was to sin, to the devil, and to his counterparts. We need to understand. Could it just be that we only find it hard to believe God's acts of deliverance in the present because we forget the acts of deliverance that he has already accomplished in the past? God does nothing without purpose. There is purpose behind every act and every word and every teaching that is contained in the Bible. God had a reason. God had a purpose. He had a lesson. He had a teaching. He had things that he wanted us to understand. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "Those things written aforetime were written for our learning." These are not just stories in a book. These are not just stories we tell our children. These are not just things that we read with amazement. These are things that tell us about God. These are things that should give us confidence and trust and cause us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. God put them in there to instill in us the understanding that he is the great deliverer. There is nothing that God cannot comprehend, that he cannot accomplish. What man needs, he is able to deliver. What man needs most of his life, he is able to deliver. And by the messages of the past, we can have confidence of the future of what God can do for us. In this study, what I would like to do today, I would like to draw a comparison between the old Exodus and the new Exodus. Because the new Exodus is something that every man and woman upon this earth needs access to. There was an Exodus of old, but it set the stage for a new Exodus. A new Exodus that God was paving out for man. Something that he was going to do that man needed in order to be able to come where he wanted to lead him. And so we want to make some comparisons between the old Exodus and the new Exodus. The old Exodus is a prefigure of salvation in Jesus Christ. We know that there are parallels. What is the basic parallel? The basic parallel is easy. Israel was released from physical bondage. In the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 1, you read of the bondage that Israel found themselves in Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and he did not know Joseph. And during this time, when Israel, who was Jacob, came down to Egypt, and they resided in the land of Goshen, there were 70 souls that entered that land. For 17 years he lived before he died. And then after he died, Joseph was still alive. Joseph lived for a number of years, and then he died. And after he died, there arose a Pharaoh. One came to power in Egypt that did not know God. And the Israelites were becoming very numerous. They were multiplying in great numbers. And Pharaoh began to be fearful of that. And he began to think in his mind that they could join themselves to his enemies and they might be part of overtaking him. So before that could happen, what he did is he made them slaves. He made them his slaves to do his bidding. And their grief and their trials became very grievous. And they called upon God and they cried to God to release them from this grievous bondage that they were under. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 1 that God heard their cry and he remembered. He remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham and the promise that he had made to make him a mighty nation, to give them a land that they could dwell in. He remembered that covenant. And beginning in chapter number 2, you have the story of the birth and the raising up of a man called Moses. Moses is God's deliverer. He is going to be the one that God is going to send into Egypt. And he is going to bring them out of their physical bondage. And God is going to do that to demonstrate two things. Number one, he is faithful to his word. He promised to make them a great nation. He did not tell them that that great nation would be formed while they were in bondage. He did not tell them that. He did tell them that they would be a mighty nation, but he also promised Abraham to give them a land that would be their inheritance. God remembered that, and God was going to go about to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But there's another reason why he did it, and the other reason why he did it is something that should be very important to you and me. He did it to demonstrate his power. He did it to demonstrate that he was one to be reckoned with. Pharaoh thought that he was the mightiest man upon the face of the earth. He bowed to no man. There was no one greater than Pharaoh in his mind. And so when Moses comes to him in Exodus chapter 5 and says, God has sent me here, and he said to let my people go, that they might go out to the wilderness and worship me. You remember the words of Pharaoh in Exodus 5 verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let the people go. Beginning in Exodus chapter 5, God is going to introduce himself to Pharaoh. And he's not only going to introduce himself to Pharaoh, he is going to introduce him to the rest of the world. He is going to demonstrate that God is one to be reckoned with. And indeed he did. That was part of the physical bondage that they were in. But ladies and gentlemen, we have a greater problem. We have a greater problem than what the Israelites had in Egypt. Yes, they were made slaves. They had this very grievous task. And yes, they did not have their freedom. But ladies and gentlemen, if you are here and you're not a child of God, you're in a far greater bondage than was ever experienced in Egypt. You are in the bondage of sin. You are in spiritual bondage to the devil. You are in a bondage that you cannot release yourself from without the help of God. God is the only one that can deliver you from that spiritual bondage. And the things that happened thousands of years ago in Egypt was a prelude. It was a prefigure of what God would do, not through Moses, but through Jesus Christ, to release us from the spiritual bondage that we find ourselves in because we are in bondage to sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Do not take my word for it. Listen to the words of the inspired writer Paul. In Romans, the 6th chapter, look at verse number 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, You are the one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, you are a slave this morning of either righteousness or you are a slave of sin. And if you are in the slave of sin, then you are in spiritual bondage. And you need to have that bondage broken. God can provide the means of breaking that bondage and making you a free person in Christ. But it can't be done except you come to Christ. He is the key of being released in that physical bondage. But we also see that there are some other parallels that sometimes we don't readily see about the Exodus of the Old and the New Exodus. One of the things I want you to understand, that the leader of the Old Exodus was Moses. Who chose Moses? Moses didn't choose himself. God chose Moses. Remember the burning bush? Remember him looking at that bush, and it was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Remember the voice came from the bush and said, "Take off thy shoes, for the ground that thou standest on is holy ground." And you remember he called Moses to go into Egypt. But you remember the story in the beginning of Exodus 3. Moses wasn't convinced. "I'm not the man. I'm not the one that you need to send." But after some convincing, he went. And you know what? After you read the story of Moses, God picked the right man, didn't he? He knew what he was doing when he chose Moses, didn't he? Moses was able to do all that God sent him to do. But in another way, the leader of the new Exodus is Jesus Christ. The one to lead us out of the wilderness of sin. The one to lead us out of the bondage that Satan has us in. The one that will lead us out is Jesus Christ. He was always the one. He was always the one before the foundation of the earth. When this new Exodus would come about, it would always be Jesus Christ who would be leading us out. That was determined before anything was created in the world. That was determined before God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God determined there would be a spiritual new Exodus. And that Exodus would be led by his son, Jesus Christ. We already read Deuteronomy 18. Moses even talked about it during his life, that there would be one come after him. And he says in that prophecy that any that will not hear the words of this prophet will be cut off from among his people. Is that not true today? If man does not hear Jesus Christ, is he not cut off spiritually? Is he not in bondage to sin still? If he doesn't hear the word of Christ and he doesn't obey Christ, he's still in that bondage. He's still in that sin. In Acts chapter 3, remember Peter's sermon that we looked at? Look at towards the end of it. It says, "For Moses truly said of the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now listen what he says next. "Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many that have spoken, have also foretold of these things. You, the sons of the prophets, and to the covenant which God made with his fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.'" All the prophets from Samuel forward talked about the coming of this deliverer. This deliverer would not only free those who were in the bondage of sin at the time, it would free those who were in the bondage of sin at the time Moses made this prophecy. The deliverer would deliver more than the people of his day. It would deliver more than the people of our day. It would also deliver those at the very time that these words were spoken were in the bondage to sin, and Moses couldn't deliver them. It would take Jesus Christ to deliver them. He was going to be the deliverer of all men. But the physical release from the old Exodus taught us that a greater Exodus was coming, and a greater leader was coming than that of Moses. We see another parallel. The old Exodus, what happened before the old Exodus? What was instituted in Exodus chapter 12? What was instituted was the Passover. Do you remember the final plague that God brought upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh that he had to let God's people go? After the 9 terrible plagues that came upon Egypt, and after all those things happened, God showed a distinction between Egypt and Israel in the land of Goshen. Those things did not trouble them, but came the final plague. What was going to be the final plague? The death of the firstborn. Every firstborn thing in Egypt, animal, from Pharaoh's house to his lowly servant, any one of firstborn was going to die when the angel of death would come into the land of Egypt at midnight. And everything in Egypt would die. How was God going to protect his people? He instituted the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, he commanded them to take a lamb and to kill it, and to take the blood and to eat, and not to leave any till morning, to take the blood and to put it on the doorpost of their homes. And when the angel of death came into the land of Egypt, he would see the blood and he would pass over, and they would be spared. What would that demonstrate? That would demonstrate two things. That would demonstrate God's protection of his own, but it also demonstrated something more, far more important. It showed the power of blood. We sing a song. There's power in the blood. What taught us that lesson? What taught us the lesson that there's power in the blood? The Passover taught us that. When the cry of death came into Egypt, there was not a household in Egypt that was not affected by death, but not one home, not one Israelite lost a son or a daughter by that plague. Why? Because there's power in the blood. They followed God's instructions. Now, that was the old. That was the Passover of the Old Testament. What about the new Exodus? Oh, it would also have to have blood shed. You see, in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it teaches us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Do you remember John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus Christ coming to him in John 1 to be baptized? Do you remember what he called him? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The new Exodus would also have its blood shed, but it wouldn't be a blood of an animal. It would be something much more precious than that. It would be something much more valuable than that. And it would be something that was much more powerful than all the sacrifices that were ever offered in Egypt or anywhere else. It would be the blood of a righteous and just man who was more than just a man. He was also the Son of the living God. That would also take blood. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ is our Passover. You know, when the Lord comes again to give us the final exodus out of this world, you know the only way you're going to enter in is if he sees the blood. We sing a song, I think, "When I See the Blood." When he sees the blood, that is what gains us eternal deliverance. That blood, but what? How did God teach us about that? How did he instruct us about the power of the blood? He did it in the old Exodus. He did it by the Passover to teach us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no hope. There is no way out. There is no way out of this spiritual bondage without blood. It takes blood. And without blood, no man will see heaven. But there are some other parallels. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, "We were not redeemed with silver and gold as corruptible things, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we just become so accustomed to hearing these statements about the blood of Christ and about his power and about the sacrifice that was shed. In a few moments we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, that is to remind us of the death of Christ, the body and the blood of the Lord that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. But do you understand, as Brother Smith said a few moments ago, he died for you. He didn't have to do that. He was not obligated to do that. He was not obligated to die for any man. He died for men because he loved them. He died for them because he wanted them saved. He died for them because he wanted them to avoid the dangers and eternal destruction that he's prepared for the ungodly. He wants man to avoid that. And you could not release yourself from this bondage. So God was going to present a way that you could. And that was by the death of his son. It cost a lot. I have a son. He's very precious to me. I love him a great deal. What if God came to me and said, Keith, I want you to offer your son? Well, that'd be hard. That'd be a hard choice, wouldn't it? You know, I know I'd beg and plead to take me. I know that I would do that. Beg and plead to take me. Don't take him. Take me. But you know what? I think sometimes we forget. How hard do you think it was for the God who created this world by speaking into existence? Let there be light, and there was light. How hard do you think it was to watch his son agonize, spat upon, ridiculed, mocked, made a mockery out of, humiliated, and go through the most painful, agonizing death that man could suffer upon the cross, and in an instant he could have stopped it? How hard do you think it was to witness that? Do you think it was any less painful for him than it would be for me or for you to watch his son die for things that he did not do? To a people that did not receive him, to his own people who rejected him, and yet he was willing to die and to take all that agony, all that pain, and all that abuse for one reason, because he loves you. I don't think we understand. You know, sometimes people say, do you fully comprehend the love of God? And I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure I can. But I'll tell you one thing I am sure of. I am sure thankful that he did it. Because without that, I'd still be in bondage to sin. You and I would both be in bondage to sin without the shedding of that blood. Yes, it was precious. But there's another parallel. Israel ate the Passover lamb. In John chapter 6, we eat and drink Christ when we assimilate his teaching. When we take his teaching into our heart and we follow his pattern and his precepts and we walk in his path, that's what we are doing. We are partaking of the Lamb. We are assimilating his teaching when we follow the things that he says. And you remember, in the Passover, they were not to leave any of it till morning. They were to take all of it, so are we. We are to assimilate all of his teaching, and we are to take it and we are to follow. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 8 through 11, you'll see the instruction of what they were to do with the lamb and how they were to eat it all, and there would be nothing left till morning. And in John chapter 6, you remember the hard teaching that he gave about him being the bread of life and the water of life freely, and to eat and drink of him. And you remember later on in that same passage, it says, from that time forward, some of his disciples walked no more after him. Why? Because it was a hard saying. Oh yes, there's some hard sayings. But you know what? The Lamb is the key. The Lamb is the key. The Lamb was the key under the old act. They would have never crossed the Red Sea if they hadn't observed the Passover. They would have remained in Egypt. The Lamb was the key. That showed God that they were willing to follow him. But there's other parallels. The Passover is remembered every year. That was a yearly feast, and it was one of the three yearly feasts that they were absolutely required to remember every year throughout their lifetime. The Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Harvest, and the Passover. They were to remember it without fail every year. What were they to remember? They were to remember the great deliverance that God gave them when they came out of Egypt. Well, what are we to do every first day of the week? Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Men debate about how often we need to do this. But you know, the Bible's pretty plain about this. In Exodus chapter 12, you read the instruction that they were to do it yearly. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus himself, on the night he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said, as often as you do this, you do proclaim my death until I come. We can also read in Acts 20 and verse 7, it's done on the first day of the week. You know what God understood? You know what God fully understood about man? We are forgetful. We do not remember things very well. And God knew that. You know, when God told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath in Exodus 20 and verse 8, to keep it holy, do you ever remember anyone asking which one? You ever remember can you ever imagine the Israelites saying, well, Lord, which Sabbath do you want us to keep? Every time the Sabbath day came around, they were to keep it. You know what? The Jews understood that. Why is it that we have such a difficulty when we go to Acts 20 and verse 7, we have a biblical example that the disciples met in Troas on the first day of the week to break bread. Why did they do it? They did it so they could remember, so they could remember what Jesus instituted. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says we are to discern the Lord's body. We are to do this to proclaim his death until he comes. And when we take of that Lord's Supper, it's not just some ritual. It's not just some rite. This is what we do at the end of the service. We are to remember. We are to remember what it cost when he died upon the cross. That is not just some supper. That is the Lord's Supper. That is his supper. That is the only, underline this, that is the only memorial that God has asked for his children to keep in his memory. And people say, if you do it every week, it loses its significance. They don't understand. They don't understand what it means. Yes, that's a parallel. There's another parallel. God redeemed Israel from slavery. Jesus Christ releases us from sin, into which we also are slaves, as we just read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 and 18. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in his blood we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Sin is what you're in bondage to. Make no mistake about it. That's what you're in bondage to. Colossians 1 verse 13 and 14 says, you've been translated out of the power of darkness, and you have been conveyed into the kingdom of his dear son, and in him we have redemption. Make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen. People are under a myth. If you believe that you're in the world and you're calling your own shots, you're under a great misunderstanding, because you're not. You know, I've talked to people, say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I got news for you. Somebody is telling you what to do, and his name is Satan. And when you're in the bondage to sin, you are under his control. He is the one leading you. He is the one directing you, and he wants you just to continue to think that you're doing it yourself. You're in a bondage, and you're in a worse bondage than they ever understood they were in Egypt. You're in slavery, and you've got to break this shackle. But you can't break it without the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't break it. It's the only thing that can break it. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He died once. He suffered once for sin. Yes, he is the way that we can be released. Revelation 1 verse 5, we've been washed in the blood. Washed in the blood. What does washed in the blood mean? It means that we have been made pure. We have been made white. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1 verse number 19. There's another parallel. You know what Israel had to be willing to do? They had to follow the instructions. You know, the world talks a lot about obedience. Talks a lot about work and merit and earning your salvation. They need to read the Old Testament. When God gave that instruction to Moses in Exodus chapter 12, and he gave it to Israel, what did he expect them to do with it? Did he expect them to look at it and say, well, that looks like that might be a good thing to do? Or did he expect them to do it exactly like he gave it? Let me ask you an honest question, ladies and gentlemen. Do you believe that any of their children would have been saved had that blood not been on that door? Do you believe if they thought, well, I love God and I think he'll take care of me even if I don't put the blood out there? Any of you doubt that their children would have died? There's not any problem in my mind knowing that had they not followed that instruction, their children would have died. There's no problem with me understanding that. You know why? Because God doesn't give instruction for no purpose. God says things for a purpose. Our deliverance requires trust and obedience to Christ. If you want to be delivered from sin, you've got to trust God. You've got to do it his way. You've got to obey him. If you want out, if you want free, then you're going to have to go by the way that he gives you. You can't negotiate this. You can't debate about it. You can't get in and you want to take what you want like a smorgasbord and leave what you don't like. You've got to do it his way or it won't get done. Now, if you can understand it in the first, if you can understand that they would have never been released from their physical bondage had they not followed the instruction, why is it so hard for us to understand that if we don't follow the instruction in his word today, we cannot also gain our deliverance? I believe it's a moot point. In Romans chapter 1, in verse number 5, Paul wrote to the church of Rome, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his sake." Notice, for obedience to the faith. What is the faith? It's the revealed word of God. Obedience to that gives us an inheritance. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 12 and 13, Ephesians 1, 12 and 13, "that we do first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You believed, you trusted. Why did you obey the gospel? Because you trust God. You trust God that when you did that, he'd do what he promised to do. What did he promise to do? He promised to take your sin away. He promised to wipe the slate clean. He promised to make you a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He made you to walk in newness of life. He made you a child of God. Why do you know, why do you believe when you did that, that that happened? Why do you believe that? Because you trust God. Matter of faith, isn't it? It's a matter of faith. And you know what? When they put that blood on that lintel, and then when that angel of death came through, they didn't fear. They didn't worry. Why? Because God promised them. God keeps his promises, doesn't he? Hebrews 6:18 says he can't lie to us. It's possible for him to do that. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 says faith without works is dead. You have faith in God, you trust him, and do what he says. It's just as simple as that. We want to debate, we want to argue, and we want to talk about what do we need to do, what don't we have to do. It all comes down to a matter of faith and action. You believe God, then you do what he said. If you believe he's all powerful, if you believe that he can never lie, if you believe that he there's no one that is greater than him, then why in the world would you do anything that was contrary to his will? Somebody's going to have to explain that. If I have faith and trust in God, that he's a creator, that his wisdom is greater than my wisdom, that his ways are more nobler than my ways, that he loves me, that he has never lied to me, and he tells me to do something a certain way, why am I going to argue against it? I don't know why we argue against it. Because we think we know better than God. But we don't. If they want a deliverance, they're going to have to follow instruction. If you want your deliverance out of sin, you're going to have to follow the instruction. Because it's the only way you're going to attain it. You know, but the Exodus was an act of God's grace and his mercy. He wasn't obligated. He wasn't obligated. They fell away. They became disobedient, but he brought them about, didn't he? It was an extension of his grace and mercy. Our salvation is an act of God's grace upon us. There are many people that believe that we believe that we're saved on our own merit. That's a lie. We're not saved on our own merit. We're not saved because we obeyed the gospel. That doesn't save us alone. When you hear the word of God, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When you believe what you've heard, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith is impossible pleasing. In Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul told the people in Athens that you must repent. The time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. We're told to confess. The eunuch was told in Acts chapter 8. Here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession. And then he was buried in a watery grave. Why? To contact the blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't save you just because you did the act. That saves you because you have faith in God, because you trusted God. But the only reason that that washes away your sin is because of God's grace, his willingness to forgive you, his unmerited favor to give you what you did not merit, what you did not deserve, and what you could never merit and deserve if you lived 100 years on this earth and you were faithful to everything that God told you, you still wouldn't merit it. You know why? Luke 17, verse 10 says, after we've done all that God's commanded us to do, we are nothing but unprofitable servants. Why, Lord? Because we have done that which is our duty to do. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? That means that's what God has asked of you. For what you're getting, is he asking too much? If you truly understand the bondage to sin, is what God's asking, is that too much? If you're here and you're not a Christian, there is something that is holding you back. There is something that you're not willing to give up. You want to stay in sin. The question you've got to ask yourself, is it worth the price? Is it going to be worth it in the end? Is it going to accomplish in life what you want it to accomplish? No, it will not. And when you die, you will understand that very vividly. But don't wait till then. Get out of the bondage while you have time and opportunity. Release yourself. Let God's grace help you. Let Him be merciful. Let Him love you. Let Him help you get released from what you are in bondage to. But you've got to meet Him halfway, folks. You've got to be willing to give up self. If you're not willing to give up self, then His death for you can't help you. In Exodus 2, it demonstrated God's grace. The song of Moses in Exodus 15, that was called the song of deliverance. They were grateful. They were thankful to God for what they did. You know what's sorry is they didn't remember that song too long. Because in the next chapter, they murmured and wanted to go back to Egypt because they didn't have water. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, people think we don't believe grace. Let me tell you, we believe every word that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. For you are saved by grace. It is not of your own self. It is not of works lest any man should boast. We are not saved on our own merit. We are not saved by our own goodness. We are not saved by our obedience only. We are saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And you know what? It's like a scale. And you want it to balance out? You've got to have God's grace. But you've got to have your obedience too. But you can't be saved with one without the other. People say, well, the grace of God does everything. No, it doesn't. The grace of God is what makes the difference. But there is a part that you and I play. That is our obedience. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9 and 10 tells us that we ought to put on, adorn ourselves with the gospel of Christ. Israel's freedom was on the other side of the Red Sea. They looked at the Red Sea. What did they see? An insurmountable task. But what was on the other side of the Red Sea? Freedom. What they had prayed for. What did they pray for? They prayed for freedom. We want release. We want to get out of this country. We want out of this bondage. We want you to take us out. On the other side of the Red Sea was what they longed for. But you know what? God did not pick them up and put them over there. Did He? He parted the sea. He provided the path, but He made them walk across it. Didn't He? Why? How much did they want it? How much did they want it? Now let me ask you another question. Is there anyone here that believes that they would have been saved if they stayed on the other side of the Red Sea? You know this. You know better than that. Our freedom is on the other side of baptism. So, oh, there you go, preacher, getting to that water salvation. No, that's not water salvation. It's no more water salvation than it was in the days of the old Exodus. It wasn't the water that saved them. It was God's power that saved them by their obedience to God's instruction. You know what saves men today? Not baptism, not water. It is obedience to the power of God. Because Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 says, when you arise, you walk in newness of life. Why? Because you've contacted the blood of Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. It is the blood that washes away your sin, but the only way to contact it is through the baptism into a watery grave. No, it's not water that saves. Water didn't no more save us today than it saved Israel from the Exodus. What saved them is doing what God said. You remember what He called that in Exodus chapter 14? Fear not, stand still, for you will see the salvation of the Lord today. And the enemy that you fear, you will never see him again. What did Moses say? He said, stand still and watch the power of God. What happened? You know what historians tell us? That there could have been upwards to 3 million Jews that crossed the Red Sea, and if they linked arm by arm, it would be a line that would be 2 miles long. Think about that. You know what I would know? I'm not very smart, but you know what I would know if I had been there? Whoever parted those waters has the ability to unpart them. What's going to keep them from keeping them apart till I get to the other side? Would you have to trust God to do that? You would, wouldn't you? When you stepped your foot out there and you got in the middle, there's no way of getting back. You've got to trust God that he's going to keep those waters at bay. And you know what? It doesn't say any of the Jews stayed on the other side, did it? Now, you know what? If God can do that, what is so hard to understand that when we submit to baptism, that we contact the blood of Christ and he washes away our sin? What is so difficult to understand about that? If he could do it in the Red Sea, why can't he do it with water today? What keeps him from being able to do it? The answer to that to me is nothing. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, it calls that a baptism unto Moses. What was that? That was a baptism unto Moses. You know, it was a baptism. He said, well, wait a minute. Baptism is an immersion. They were under the water. Where was the water? It was on the side, on the right and the left. They were under the water in a matter of speaking. Cloud was above them. It was a baptism unto Moses. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, baptism does now also save us. 1 Peter 3, 21 says that. That says that we're buried to walk in newness of life. Now, if he could do it then, why can't he do it now? You know what? You know what the problem is? It's not that men don't understand baptism. They don't trust the power of God. That's what it is. They don't trust God's power. They don't believe that God can do what he said he would do. You know what? I believe God will do whatever he says he will do because he's God. Colossians 2, we're buried in his death. One other parallel, then we'll stop for this morning. Israel were freed from bondage, but you know what? They still had a faith-testing journey in the wilderness, didn't they?